The readings from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Great, thank you. Well, a picture's going to come up. Thank you, Joyce. I've showed you this picture before, but it's a picture of anti-Christian graffiti from first century Rome. And what you have there is a figure on a cross, I hope you can see it, with a donkey's head, and a figure down, bowing down before it, and the caption is, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, in ancient Rome, the donkey was a figure of stupidity, and basically the message of that graffiti is, the Christian God is a donkey, and you're a donkey for worshipping him. Alexamenos, he worships a God who was crucified, the stupidity of it. Crucifixion was for foreigners, it was for rebellious slaves. They were crucified in public, so loads and loads of people could see that you did not mess with Rome, because Caesar was Lord. Caesar's Lord. And here are these Christians saying that Jesus, a crucified man, is Lord. That was their message, that was their gospel. A crucified man, Lord of the universe. It's a joke, isn't it? And you can understand why it might be easy for the Christians at Park Street Church in first century Rome, or the equivalent, to be ashamed of that message, to be ashamed of the gospel. You can understand that, can't you? When you see that kind of graffiti. So at work, someone says, have you heard about Alexamenos? He's become a Christian. He believes that Jesus, that crucified man, he believes that he's Lord. He believes that he's God. He's the Lord of the universe. What a donkey. And the other Christians in the office hear that, and they keep their heads down and they keep their mouths closed. But Paul, the writer of this letter, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that message. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And not only is he not ashamed, he's eager. He's eager to preach the gospel, the message of Jesus, to the people in Rome. Do you see that in verse 15? He says, I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, Paul is traveling around Europe. He's been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not yet been to Rome. Other people have been to Rome and have started a church there. He writes this letter saying he can't wait to visit them, and he can't wait to preach the gospel to them. And we might hear that and we think, well, that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Because he's just said in verse 8 that they're well known for being Christians. They're people of faith. They're already Christians. They've heard the gospel. They've become Christians. Why do they need to hear the gospel again? You know, isn't this kind of Coles to Newcastle? Isn't this pork pies to Melton Mowbray? Isn't this rain to Kendal? You know, they don't really need to hear this again. Surely now they can move on to other things, more practical things. And Paul says, no, can't wait to come to Rome. I'm coming to Rome and I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And in verse 13, he kind of tells us why. It's in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. So Gentiles are everyone who's not a Jew, so non-Jews. What's he saying there? I want to have a harvest among you. It's writing to a church. People are already Christians. Well, what he's saying is he doesn't want to arrive in Rome and find a group of people in the church who say they're Christians, who profess to believe the good news of Jesus, but then whose lives say otherwise, whose lives are just the same as everybody else's. He wants a harvest amongst them. He wants growth. He wants change. He wants fruit in their lives. He wants them to be changed by the gospel. So he doesn't want the non-Christian population in Rome to look at the church in Rome and say, oh, look, there's just another field. Just another field. He wants people to look at the church and say, whoa, hang on a minute. What's happening here? They were just another field, like everybody else, but now that field is full of wheat. They're different. There's life there. There's growth there. There's fruit there. There's going to be a harvest. God is at work in their lives. God is changing them. And that's why he wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel to the church, because he knows that it's the gospel that changes people and grows Christians. The gospel builds up the church. It builds up the church in love for one another and in love for the people who are not yet Christians, the lost. And the gospel moves the church to be eager to preach the gospel and to live the gospel and to support gospel work. Now, sometimes we can be trundling along in the Christian life, can't we? And we're struggling and we're thinking, looking at our own lives, there's not much of a harvest there. Not much fruit, not much change. I'm just like all the other fields, really. And when we're feeling like that, and we can feel like that, the temptation is to think that we need something radical or something new that's going to kind of make us, whoa, take off as Christians and really, really serve Christ better, become better servants of Jesus. And in this letter, Paul is saying to them, well, yeah, you do need something radical, but no, you do not need something new. The word radical just means going back to roots. That's what it means. And what he's saying they need and what we need in order to grow and have an impact for God in the world is the gospel. It's to keep coming back to the gospel message, and we need to keep hearing that again and again and again and again. It's one of the reasons why we're to be regular in church on a Sunday, so that we keep coming back to hear the gospel, because we need it so much. The radical Christian life comes not from moving on from the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and doing something new. It comes from being gripped more and more and more by that very same good news and putting our roots into it, deeper into it, not moving on from it. And Paul is eager to preach the gospel. And if we pay attention to his introduction, then I take it, you know, we'll understand why he's eager to preach the gospel. And hopefully it'll start having an impact on us that we will be eager to preach, to promote the gospel. So that's why he's written this letter. So let's look at the wonderful truth of the gospel, verses 1 to 7. Some certain wonderful facts that were given. It's a brilliant introduction. So we read, first of all, that the gospel is God's gospel. You see there, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a slave of Jesus. So from the outside, he's making it clear, isn't he? He's not speaking on his own authority. These are not his own ideas. He's a messenger. He's called to be an apostle. Apostle just means sent one. He's a sent one. He's been sent to deliver a message. He's been sent by Jesus Christ to deliver Jesus' message, God's message, the gospel of God. That's the message he's been sent to deliver. Gospel in the ancient world just simply means announcement of news, momentous news, important news. Good news, like the news of a great battle in victory. We read in first century sources that was gospel when news of a Roman victory was reported back to the people in Rome. It was called gospel. Good news. And the gospel is God's momentous news that he wants the whole world to hear. And it's the gospel of his victory. And it's the gospel of God. So again, gospel of God, it's God's, the origin of this. This is not something that Paul's come up with. Very important. It's the gospel of God. And the gospel is not new. Verse 2, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the news that Paul is announcing is not a new thing. It never has been a new thing. It's fulfillment, fulfillment of an old thing. It's the climax of thousands of promises and prophecies given through dozens of people over 40 centuries, all recorded for us in the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible. This is not some newfangled thing that Paul has thought up. It's what the whole New Old Testament has been leading up to. It's the fulfillment of a promise. And we talk a lot about this promise here because the whole Bible is full of it. So wherever you open the Bible, you see the promise. And it was a promise, remember, given way back at the start of the world. The Bible begins with God making absolutely everything, and he makes humankind, and he makes them to live in his kingdom, which is meant to be so good, what the Bible calls blessing. But the people God made us, we didn't want him ruling over us, so we walked out of the king, out on the king, out of his kingdom, out of blessing, which was so good, into curse, which is so bad. Things went wrong. And God promised that one day he would send someone to deal with all that's gone wrong, and he would reverse the curse, and he would call us back into his kingdom again, and it would be good, it'd be blessing. And he's going to do it through a member of Abraham's family. And he's going to do it through a king descended from David's family, also in Abraham's family. And this king will win the most important victory ever. And the prophets are full of that promise, this gospel promise, this news of the one true God's one true plan to save the world. One true God, one true plan to save the world. That's the good news, and it's old news. And the gospel is all about God's Son. You see that? Promised in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Regarding his Son. Three very important words. Can't overstate the centrality of Jesus to the gospel. Ultimately, God's gospel is not regarding God's salvation, not regarding his love, but regarding his Son. Paul is going to go into lots of detail in this letter. We're going to see this over the coming weeks about justification by faith, about being united to Christ, being in Christ, and he's going to talk a lot about life of the Holy Spirit. And he's very, very passionate about these things, but they are not what the gospel is about in themselves. They are like planets in orbit, very large and important in themselves, but they are orbiting something much more important. They are revolving around a massive center of gravity far bigger than they are. At the heart of this theological solar system is the Son, S-O-N. His life, his death, his resurrection, his rule. The gospel is all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. And Paul goes on, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. And we might think, whoa, what's that about? Well, it's hugely significant on two fronts. It means that the Son of God was a real person, a real man, a real human being. That's important. And it means that he's the rightful king. He's the heir of the throne of King David. He's the one the prophet said would come and rescue the world and rule over the world forever on behalf of God. And Jesus of Nazareth, he did the kind of things when he walked the earth that only God's king could do. So he healed people, and he forgave their sins, and he delivered them from demons, and he controlled nature, and he raised people from the dead. And people were wondering, this looks like the promised Son of David. This looks like the king. But then they crucified him. They crucified him, so he couldn't be the king. Because the king promised was going to have power over life and death. He was going to rule forever. He wasn't going to end up on a Roman cross, or so they thought. And so his followers were despondent, remember? They were sure Jesus was the king, but now it was over. But what happened? What happened was that within a matter of weeks of his death on the cross, these very same people who were so despondent and thinking it was all over are out on the streets of Jerusalem saying that this Jesus who you crucified, he is Lord. He is Christ. He is Messiah. Crucified man, Lord of the universe? Really? Isn't that laughable? No, because the crucifixion isn't the end of the story. He didn't end up on the cross. He was hung and killed on a cross, but he didn't end there. Because, verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was raised, and the resurrection declares to the whole world that Jesus is the Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, when it's used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the one who would be God's promised king. It's a kingly title, a royal title, king forever. So his death was not defeat, it was victory. It was the victory over evil that God had promised. And Paul sums it up at the end of verse 4 where he says that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Four words, four wonderful words, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They say so much. What a staggering statement that this Jewish construction worker, this carpenter, this builder from Nazareth, who's got a northern accent. He had a job, he paid taxes, he had brothers and sisters, he ate fish, and he cried, and he laughed, and he slept, and he washed feet. That man is the Christ, is the Messiah. And that means that he's the Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one who has authority over the whole world. And that's why, verse 5, the right response to the gospel, the right response to Jesus is surrender, obedience. Through him, we, that's Paul and the other apostles, have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles, all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the right response to the gospel is obedience, it's surrender. You know, the world is full of barriers. We know that. Barriers that say you can't come in. You can't come in because of who you are and where you're from. You can't come in because of the color of your skin or the sound of your voice, your accent. So you can't come in because of your gender or because of the school you attended. But the gospel tears down barriers. Do you see how inclusive it is? Who is it for? It's for all the Gentiles. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done, it's for everyone. Notice in verse 14, it's for Greeks and non-Greeks. Greeks and non-Greeks. So Greeks were the cultured people. The non-Greeks, literally the translation in the originals, barbarians, so the non-cultured people. That's us. We were considered to be barbarians. That's who it's for. It's for the wise and the foolish. It's for the sporty, it's for the non-sporty, it's for the nerdy, the non-nerdy, it's for the cool kids and the non-cool kids, it's for the rich, it's for the poor. It's for normal people like me, and it's for weird people who, as everybody else, I'm the normal one. It's for everyone. Do you get the picture? Everyone. Because Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. And therefore, this message of his rule is for everyone. And so the call of the gospel is not, come and join our exclusive little club. The call of the gospel is, submit to the rightful king. Surrender to the rightful king. It calls us to obedience. Obedience that comes from faith. What's that? We're going to hear loads and loads about this as we go on in Romans. But faith is very, very simple. It's trust. So right now you're exercising faith in the chairs that you're sitting on. You know, you've put your weight on it. And you've done that in the hope that it'll hold you up. And we kind of sit down expecting chairs to hold us up. I sat down on one of our kitchen chairs just on Friday, expecting it to hold me up, and it cracked. And my bottom went through the bottom. It didn't hold me up, but I was expecting it to exercise faith, and it didn't hold me up. Thankfully, your chairs are holding you up this morning. That's faith. Faith is when you lean on someone or something with the whole of your weight, trusting that they will hold you up. And the gospel calls us to lean on Jesus, the King. Put the whole weight of our lives on him, trusting that he will hold us up. That's faith. You know, we exercise faith when we get on a plane or get on a bus. We're entrusting our whole selves into the care of someone else, a pilot or a bus driver, trusting that they will get us to where they say they're going to get us, to our destination. And the gospel calls us to entrust the whole of our lives into Jesus' hands, trusting that he will get us to the promised destination, heaven, the new creation. Faith, trust in Jesus, is the right response to the gospel. Faith is the opposite to what the Bible calls sin. The DNA of sin is pride. Pride says, life is all about me, and life is in my hands, and it's in my control, and I will see myself through life. But we're created for the King. And in the gospel, the King comes to us and he calls us to surrender. He says, stop going it alone. Stop trying to hold yourself up. Put yourself into my hands and let me hold you up. That's faith. And obedience comes from faith. It always does. So if your faith is in your career, if you think that your career is what will save you and see you through life and hold you up, then you will obey your career. You will. You'll do anything for it. And if your bosses say you work long hours and you work long hours, you work long hours because all your hopes are pinned on your career and you're not going to blow your chance of a promotion or you're not going to risk losing your job by not coming in at the weekend. Of course you'll obey because obedience comes from faith and your faith is in your career. And the gospel says, you know, put yourself in the King's hands and obedience comes from that. And if I've put myself in his hands, then I'll go anywhere for him. I'll do anything for him. I'll be anyone for him. And that's what the gospel calls everyone to. Obey the King. Because he's the King, he's the Lord. And Paul sums it up in verse 6 by saying, you know, you're called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's a call to belong to Jesus the King. To say, I'm no longer my own, but I belong to him. And it's very easy, isn't it? To slip into a gospel that says, he belongs to me. And that's no gospel at all. You know, we talk often, don't we? And I use this way of kind of talking about how you become a Christian, inviting Jesus into your life. I invited Jesus into my life. You invited Jesus into your life. Often, I kind of don't like that anymore. Because it often just means carrying on living my life with the same ambitions and the same goals that I've always had. But now I ask Jesus to come and help me carry out my plans and my goals and my ambitions. Brilliant. That's what Jesus is for. No. It's the other way around. He's invited me into his life. He's called me to join in with his plans and to go anywhere for him and to do anything for him and to be anyone for him. To give anything for him. The right response to the gospel is to put our faith in Jesus, to surrender to him, to submit to him. And that surrender is salvation. That surrender is rescue. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And he tells the powerful result of the gospel, salvation, verses 16 to 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, I'm not ashamed. I'm prepared to be laughed at. I'm prepared to be mocked. I'm prepared to be beaten. I'm prepared to be even to be killed for this. Why? Because it's the way God rescues the world. First the Jew, because they'd been waiting for the gospel for centuries, and then to the Gentiles, everybody else. And Paul knows the power of the gospel in his own life. Changed him, saved him powerfully. And as he's preached around the ancient world, he's seen the power, hasn't he? I mean, he's gone from place to place, and in every place that he's gone and he's preached the gospel, and as he's moved on, he's left behind a miracle, a living church of people who had no hope because they didn't know God, have been changed into people who now know him and know hope, and whose lives have been changed, and are joyful because their lives have been changed, powerfully changed. And what's changed them? It's the gospel, this message of the King, the Lord, Jesus. That's what's changed them. He knows the power of the gospel in his own experience. And just look around this morning. We see it ourselves, the power of the gospel, to change lives and bring people from all sorts of different backgrounds together into Jesus' family. What's done that? That message of Jesus is Lord. That's what saved me and changed me when I heard that. Powerful message. The gospel regarding his son is the way God powerfully saves people from the folly and the misery of self-rule, and he brings them into the happiness and the joy and the safety of Jesus' rule, and into right relationship with himself, a right standing with himself, into righteousness. That's what the gospel does. That's what sinful people need more than anything else. If we're to have a happy forever, then we need a right standing with God. Because we're born with a wrong standing with God, and we need to have a right standing with God. And in the gospel, a right standing with God is just what God offers us, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Wonderful, wonderful verse. I was reading that verse that converted Martin Luther. The gospel is a message, not about what we do for God, but about what God has done for us. It's a gift to be received by faith, a gift to be received with empty hands. There's nothing that we can give him or offer him in exchange for his righteousness. He wants to give it to us as a gift. We can't earn it, we can't work for it. He's done it all, but in his love, he's done it all, and he wants to give it to people like us who don't deserve it. He is the King of love, the God of love. And as we start to hear that, we can hopefully understand why Paul isn't ashamed to go and preach this gospel. Belonging to Jesus might sound oppressive. You know, putting the whole of my life into his hands to do with what he wants, kind of, there's something in us that recoils a bit from that. But think of the alternative. The alternative of putting my life into his hands is to keep my life in my own hands. And that means, you know, who's looking out for me as I'm going through life? If life is in my own hands, well, I am. And, you know, when I lose my job, who's holding me up? I am. And in the face of family breakdown, who's holding onto me? I am. And, you know, when the results come back from the hospital and they're not good, not great, well, actually, they're really bad, who's holding me up? Well, I am. And my hands, I don't know about you, but I know that my hands aren't big enough to get me through those things. And we've got people in our church family who are testifying to the fact that, yeah, they know that their hands aren't big enough to get them through those kind of things. And they're trusting Jesus because they know that his hands are big enough to get them through those things. And they're experiencing him sustaining them through that. But, you know, those things are nothing compared to the one thing that we're all going to have to face. And when I'm faced with death, who's holding me up? Well, if life's in my hands, then I'm holding me up. And I know for certain that my hands are certainly not big enough to get me through death. And then when I stand after death, when I, you know, the really big thing that's going to happen to us all, we're going to stand before God, the judge. And when I stand before God, the judge, who's holding me up? Well, if life is in my hands, then I am. Who's representing me at the judgment seat? I am. I'm going to have to face it on my own. And my life hasn't been good enough to face that on my own. I have no righteousness of my own that's going to get me through that. And neither do you. But Jesus does. And Jesus offers us his righteousness in the gospel. He offers me that right standing with God, that perfect record that I need to get me through judgment. Free gift, his righteousness, so that I can stand before God the judge and know that I'm safe. Free gift that we're going to see as we go through Romans cost him so much. And he did it because he loves us. What Jesus is saying to us through the gospel is, you stop going it alone. You weren't made for that. It's wrong, and it doesn't work. It's rebellious. It's not going to end well. So come and belong to me. Come and put yourself in my hands and let me hold you up. Let me take care of you. Let me carry you through life and let me carry you through death and let me carry you through the judgment. Let me do it. Put your life in my hands. Believe. Trust me. Let me take you through into that new creation. And he will. And he can. Because remember who he is. He's Lord. He's Lord over life and death. He's got power over that. So who wouldn't want to be in his hands? Crazy to say, nah, thanks for the offer, but I'm going to go it alone. Crazy to do that. Crazy to obey your career more than Jesus. Crazy to obey your body more than Jesus. Crazy to obey your reputation more than Jesus. Crazy to obey money more than Jesus. Why are you putting your faith in those things? Can they really hold you up through life, through death, through judgment? Paul says, look again at Jesus and ask yourself, shall I put myself in his hands? Can I put myself in his hands? Can he get me through life and death? And the answer is, of course he can. And you see, you get this fresh look of Jesus in the gospel. You say, of course I'm going to put myself into his hands and obey him. Who wouldn't want to do that? Who wouldn't want to put their life into his hands, their good, safe hands? And once you've done that, who wouldn't want to live for him and obey him? Because he's so wonderful, so glorious. Well, that's why Paul's not ashamed of it. And he doesn't want the church at Rome to be ashamed of the gospel, but thoroughly persuaded of it, so that they are active in sharing it too and supporting him as he goes on to other places. And he wants us to be persuaded of this too. So are you persuaded that the gospel is good news? Maybe as we've heard it afresh this morning, the gospel regarding God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, this wonderful King, perhaps you've sensed and felt again the wonder of belonging to him. To have the King of the world look at you and say, you belong to me, you are mine, I love you, I will never let you down, I will never let you go. Wow. King of the universe saying that to you and me. Makes you eager, doesn't it? Makes you eager to live for him. Makes you eager to preach him, to promote him in Kendal and beyond. Doesn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for whoever believes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel of the King, the Lord Jesus, the only Lord. And we thank you that he wants us to belong to him. And we thank you that you've given many of us here the faith to say, yes, I will put my life in his hands. And we pray that for those who haven't done that yet here, that they will see just how wonderful and powerful and good he is, and will entrust their lives into his hands, and they'll know the joy of obeying him. And for those who have done, help us to see again the wonder of belonging to Jesus, and please help us to be eager to promote him, not just singing about him in the songs on a Sunday, but living for him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and every day, because he's glorious. Please help us to do that. So please help us to remember the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.